All right. Well, good morning. The Sunday school lesson is December 4th. How about that? First Sunday in December. Is your Christmas shopping all done? I ordered mine. What's that?
Or has it not begun?
You better get started. I bought all the stuff I wanted and had to send it back. It didn't fit, so. So anyhow, the title of our lesson is The Coming of the Savior, or The Savior's Coming is Foretold. It's, I think, interesting to think of how that the message of the coming of Christ is so laid out for us in the Old Testament, and how that it, you know, all these prophecies and scriptures are foretold about the coming of Christ, the birth of the Messiah, his life, and so on. And I think for many, that type of understanding that Jesus didn't just show up is something that is missing in a lot of people's conception about the birth of Christ. So whenever we look at the scriptures, in this case we have a number of scriptures that speak of the coming of Christ and tying it in, even going back to the Garden of Eden, where, you know, we talk about how that whenever Adam and Eve sinned, that they're saying, you know, there is the prophecy or the foretelling of the coming of a Savior. And so we'll get into that as we go through our lesson. So the lesson is this: the coming or the arrival. And so the season of Advent anticipates God's coming, and it is God's coming to save humanity. So the earliest chapters of the Bible in the story of creation and corruption offer a promise of a new creation. So going back to Adam and Eve, where they were created in the image of God, and humans were created as God's children to reflect God's goodness throughout creation, and that they were created to enjoy fellowship with God, and God's purpose in creation was the flourishing of life throughout the earth. So when we go back to Adam and Eve and we start looking at how they were to walk with God and flourish in their relationship with God is very important, because we would say, well, why did God create him in the first place? Well, the human rebellion against the rule of God and the corruption of God's good creation, God gave humanity a choice to be nourished by the tree of life, which signifies the knowledge of God. Now, when we think about this, I never thought of it in this context, that whenever Adam and Eve were there and they were in the garden and they were to be nourished by the tree of life, which is the knowledge of God and walking with God in the cool of the day and you know, friend with friend. So we know that they did not eat of the tree of the tree of life, because to eat of that tree of life is to have eternal life. Now, when we think of Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is that eternal life that is that Adam and Eve were to be nourished by. So they were to be nourished by their knowledge of God. But whenever they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which signifies knowledge without God. So whenever we look at humanity and sin, that we see how people are seemingly flourish in their knowledge without God, and how that they are you know, much of our society and national and world opinions is knowledge without God. And that was the sin of the Garden of Eden, knowledge without God. The tree of life was the knowledge of God, and how that knowledge is the spiritual life and the life that was to be that was to be given. So from that, even from the tree of life and the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, that is what we have through Jesus Christ, is that we have partaken of the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. So As we think about that, it's like whenever we pray, whenever we believe, when we read the scriptures and see how God has spoken to us through the Word, it signifies that we are nourished by the tree of life, which signifies the knowledge of God. And whenever we have the knowledge of God, we then have a godly perspective of the world that He has created. Now, whenever you have knowledge without God, we look at the world not as God created, but something which we own, and that we have ownership of our own life, and that the ownership of our own life, that there is no one, we are not accountable to anyone. And so that accountability is where people have fallen off the deep end for, being selfish, self-centered, and, can tramp on anybody they want as they go through life. But the human rebellion against the rule of God corrupts God's good creation. It corrupted God's good creation whenever we rebel against the rule of God. So it's kind of ironic in the sense that we are focused on trying to save the planet, okay? But we're interested in saving the planet by, in the sense, where is God in all of this? We're doing it for our own well-being, and the idea that God has given us from the very beginning was that you were to replenish the earth, and one interpretation of that is if you cut down a tree, plant a tree. If you are disturbing the earth, then you fix it. You put it back together. So we're doing things, God being good stewards of our own life, being good stewards of our time and our place, our planet, that's all part of who we are as growing in the knowledge of our God. So when Adam and Eve chose to eat the forbidden fruit, thereby corrupting the creation with sin and death, the act of human rebellion is called the original sin. Paul defined the original sin as the refusal to acknowledge God, which causes the corruption of creation, the depravity of the human mind, and chaos in human society, idolatry, violence, injustice, and sexual immorality. So if we wonder, where do people get this, where do people come up with all these things that they do wrong, it comes back to the original sin that is that Adam and Eve brought upon us, and that it is the corruption of creation, depravity of the human mind, chaos in human society, idolatry, violence, injustice, and sexual immorality. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So we need a Savior, and this is where we look to in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 6 through 10. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to her eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lust of the eyes is going to make me look good. Lust of the flesh is going to make me feel good. Pride of life is going to make me better than what I am. And that's what we see here with Eve whenever she looks at the fruit of the tree, and God says, "Don't eat that fruit." And she sees it is good, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. It's going to make her feel good, and pride. It's going to make me more than what I am. It's going to elevate me to another status. Well, the eyes of them both were opened. Well, what happened here? She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband who with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food. delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. John defines loving the world as the lust of the flesh. The tree was good for food. This is where lust of the eyes, the tree was a delight to the eyes, and the pride of life, the tree would make one wise. So we find that it should be emphasized that God's creation was and is good. So God's creation was good, but the idea of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was an indicator that God owns this place. You're the steward, I'm the owner. Well, in our life, whenever we give our life to Christ, God owns this place. We are bond servants, that we are serving God through our body, through our life, through our mind, our whatever we're doing, we're serving God. So we are part of this ongoing relationship with God that was intended to be from the very beginning in the garden. Food for nourishment and the flesh is not for sinful. Food for nourishing the flesh is not sinful. Finding delight in the beauty of creation is not sinful, nor is the acquisition of knowledge and wisdom sinful. But by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve turned their desires away from the divine creator to the creation itself. And I think of so many people that they are, they're into mysticism, they're into, Mother Earth, the labyrinths, receiving energy from the earth, what they're doing is that they're turning their desires away from God to the creation, and they're trying to find spiritual life from the creation rather than the creator. So they're looking for ways to prove that there's energy fields in the earth, and there are energy fields in the person, in the person's body. And there are. They can x-ray them and show you these energy fields and so on. That's fine. Yeah, they exist, but that doesn't mean that that's our way of finding eternal life and healing. I remember one individual said, if I had known this about the chakras and the energy fields and positive imagery and things like that, my wife would have never died. And I thought, oh my goodness. he was saying that if he had known this, he could have healed his wife by just rearranging the energy fields and opening up her chakras, those points in the system that are sometimes blocked because of certain things. Now, I'm not saying they don't exist. I'm saying that what Adam and Eve did is what people are doing. They turn away from God to look at God's creation to find a way to satisfy that spiritual longing inside of them. And it doesn't come from there. It's the original sin. It's the desire for bypassing God and not listening to him, as in don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is knowledge without God. So, enough of that soapbox. I'm sitting down, but it's a soapbox that I get on every once in a while. Amen. Thank you. Maybe something you never heard of that, but whatever reason, throw it out there. So prior to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. So something changed. The knowledge that Eve and Adam were looking for was not the knowledge that they found. And that is going to be the problem or the consequences of people who are looking for knowledge without God. And they are going to discover the consequences of searching, finding knowledge without God. Now that's a disaster, because that's eternal hell and eternal separation from God. So, In an effort then to hide their shame, Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves. The lesson says that the covering of themselves in fig leaves was an act of self-justification. It was a way of hiding their sin and, as it were, not pretending, but acting as if it had not happened. But they knew, something had changed. Something changed inside of them that the knowledge that they were looking for is not the knowledge that they found. And we know that Satan is the deceiver, and he is the one who deceived Adam and Eve and tempted them to sin. Verse 11 of chapter 3. And he said, Who told you that thou art naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou not eat should not eat? And the man said, in typical human form, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And typical sidestep, the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So, you know, in typical response, it's not my fault. You know. So the attempt to hide from God was futile. Now, when God says, where art thou? It's not like he doesn't know where they're at. He is calling to them, what is it that God calls to us? God has chosen us to be his servant. So he calls to us. The call of God is upon our life to come from our sin, come from our nakedness, our self-righteousness, and to come to him as we are, and he's the one who does the transformation. So this is the call that God places, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door unto me, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. So behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me, so here is God from the very beginning doing in Genesis what is recorded in Revelation. The parallel. It doesn't change in the process. So Adam implied the situation was primarily God's fault. And the woman you gave me, secondarily, it's God's fault. Your fault, God. You created Eve. And Eve said, it's not my fault. It's your fault because you created the serpent. And so even so, God reminded Adam of his ability, his response, you have listened and have eaten. So you can't blame Eve, and Eve can't blame the serpent. You listened and you ate. So there is no, it's not my fault. You listened and you ate. Right. 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 It's not my fault. She picked the apple, whatever it was, the fruit. We can call it an apple, or it's a melon is what it was. It was a honeydew melon, and we've been eating it ever since. So I just thought I'd throw that in there. You know, it's a honeydew melon, so there was no apple. So, which the Lord had made. There's one place in here it talks about, maybe it's in this section. God's verdict was they are without excuse. Both Adam and Eve are without excuse. It is tempting to read the story with a bias against the woman. That's where we'll leave. It's her fault. Well, however, the narrative is clear. Eve was created from Adam's side to be his corresponding partner. Together they were created in God's image, and together were to rule the earth. They were to rule the garden, they were to rule the earth together. However, together they acted in disobedience against God. It is Adam and Eve together, not the serpent, who were ultimately responsible because they were God's image bearers. Adam and Eve were God's image bearers, so they were responsible to God. The serpent wasn't God's image bearer. They themselves were responsible to God, accountable to God, and somehow they felt that they could get knowledge without God. And that was not so. They were given authority over every living thing that moves on the earth, including the serpent. They had the ability to not listen to the serpent. They had the ability to rebuke the serpent, but they chose not to. Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast in the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So God speaks words of judgment, but also words of promise. Adam and Eve sought to make God responsible for the situation, but even as God holds them accountable for their actions and pronounces judgment, God, and I never thought of this in this perspective, God accepts responsibility for their actions and provides the remedy. So the remedy for what has happened is going to be the birth of Jesus. That's where all this is going, for the prophecies and so on about the coming of the Messiah. And that in the responsibility God has is that he himself will become the sacrifice for the sins of the people. So he doesn't just condemn them and walk away. He condemns them and provides them a way of overcoming the serpent, overcoming the temptations of the evil one, so that when we are walking with God and the serpent tempts us to attempt knowledge without God, we have the ability through the Spirit and through the Word to hold ourselves accountable with God and with God's grace and mercy to rebuke the serpent and rebuke the temptation, and that we might find this oneness with Christ. So God's word of judgment reveals an epoch conflict between the woman and the serpent, enmity, speaking of a deep-rooted, long-lasting hatred and hostility. So the enmity that exists between evil and God's children is long-lasting and deep-rooted. The devil hates you because you belong to God. So you ever wonder why people don't like you, they don't even know you? To know me is to love me. Yeah, right. So that's a joke. But the idea is that people dislike you because, again, their natures. What is their nature? And so we can't take it to the heart. We just need to take it as what it is and serve God and keep going on. He shall bruise you on the head. The bruise can also be translated strike, crush, or batter. So he shall bruise, the Jesus Christ will shatter the head of Satan. He will crush the head of the serpent. Okay? Bruise Christ in that he will die, come and die for our sin, but in that he will shatter, crush, destroy, smash the head of Satan. And if you cut off the head of the snake, body's gone. And Satan is the head. And Jesus Christ defeated him in the cross and the resurrection. He descended into hell and he took captivity captive. He rose from the dead and Satan and all the demons of hell could not stop him from rising from the dead. That's where all of this goes, is coming up to the Messiah and the coming of Christ. Then in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, this is where my sermon is today. But if we look at this, Ahaz he's a wicked king. I mean, he is a nasty. God should have just killed him to start off the whole thing, you know. should have just done him in at the very beginning. But in the midst of this debacle of Ahaz, Ahaz is a very wicked, you know, I'll just talk about it, then go on. Number one, Ahaz, he is a guy who goes into Assyria, and he makes a pact with them to protect his little kingdom, Judah. And he goes to Assyria, and he sees their worship of the god Moloch, and he looks at their altar that they have in place there in Assyria, and he likes it so much, he sends the dimensions and he takes a photograph of it, and he sends it back to the people in Jerusalem, and he tells the priests and so on to build this altar. And he builds an altar to Moloch, in which he sacrifices his own children in the fire. So that's how bad this guy Ahaz is. And so in the midst of that, in the midst of Ahaz's reign, Isaiah comes to him and gives him a promise to Ahaz the prophet says to Ahaz, I want you to ask for a sign. God has told me to ask you for a sign in the heavens or the earth beneath. Anything, it's open. You can ask. And God is going to give you a sign about, that what I am saying is true. And the idea is, Ahaz says, I will not tempt God. He doesn't want to know. If God gives him a sign that the prophet Isaiah is correct, then he's wrong. And he doesn't want to know he's wrong. And so in contrast to that, in contrast to Ahaz's piety, I don't want a sign. Isaiah says, I'm going to give you a sign anyhow. I'm going to give you a sign, and the sign is the Lord himself is going to give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. God with us. And so that was the sign that Ahaz said to, Isaiah said to Ahaz. And so, and the idea of virgin implies with strong emphasis, and this word is only used, the word virgin is only used in this setting with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And see, at the some of the Bible scholars have tried to say that the person that Isaiah was talking about was his own wife, and that she was going to have a son, and so on. That's not what it was about. It was about the coming of Jesus, and so the understanding is that Mary, a virgin, that she has not had any. God is going to give a child through Mary without the use of a man. Man is not involved. And so we find then that the virgin shall conceive, and his name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. And so this is the hope that Isaiah is, that God is using Isaiah to plant into the people of Israel, the people of Judah, because the two kingdoms are divided. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. So going a little further from Isaiah chapter 7, we go up to chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You can't read this without thinking of the Hallelujah chorus, you know? It's like you want to do it, and the government shall, you know, it goes on in your head. I can't put it in words or music. But the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So anyhow, he is the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government shall, and the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it without judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So notice that we find here, he's the Prince of Peace. Who is Jesus, you know, in the New Testament? He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Wonderful Counselor, speaks of the extraordinary, even supernatural quality of wisdom by which he would judge with justice and righteousness. Mighty God signifies the Messiah would rule with divine power and authority. Eternal Father describes the quality of the relationship between the Messianic King and his subjects, one of compassion and care, and that the Messianic dynasty would be established forever. And he is the Prince of Peace, indicates a new world order in which the hostility and violence of this present age would be overcome by humankind, so humankind could flourish. So I bring unto you what? Good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So then we have John chapter 1, verse 45. Here we're talking about Nathanael and God's calling, Jesus calling Nathanael to follow him. And Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Nathanael, Jesus calls Nathanael to follow him to be one of his disciples. And Jesus tells him, before that Philip called him to come, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabboni, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So you're wondering, I read this and you wonder, well, was Nathanael wondering about the Messiah? Was he sitting under the tree, contemplating God and the prophecies of Isaiah and the coming of the Messiah? Was he doing that whenever he was called to follow Jesus? Well, we know that the Scripture testifies that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and the Greek word only begotten means unique or incomparable. So Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way. The Son is eternally begotten, uncreated, pre-existent. The Son is of equal status, substance, power, and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In the womb of Mary, the eternal Son assumed human nature, body, will, spirit, and soul. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the one person with two natures, fully God, fully human, united in such a way that neither is his divinity nor his humanity is diminished. And that is a hard concept for us to grasp. But being fully divine, he is capable of setting aside his divinity and allowing his human nature, you know, the humanity of who he is, to be here on earth, to walk here on earth. And his dependency upon the Holy Spirit, a dependency upon God the Father, he says, I didn't come here to do my own will, but the will of my Father. So if he were drawing upon his own divine nature, he would not say, I'm come here to do the will of my Father. I'm come here to do my own will. I come here to fulfill the will that God that I have before the foundation of the earth put together that I am to be this sacrifice. No, he set that aside. And even in the Garden of Eden, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. So his humanness is on display, and his divinity is set aside. Whenever he, when he was dying on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, he could have ended the world right then and there by calling upon his divine nature, but he had to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world, to take away the sin of the world. That's why he stayed on the cross, died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. Where are we at here? What else? In Luke chapter 18, he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things are that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Jesus knew what the prophets had said. He knew what was foretold. And he told his disciples that these things must be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Jesus knew what was coming. It wasn't a failure in his ministry. It was the fulfillment of his ministry. In Acts chapter 13, And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promises which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Psalm 2, it used to be the coronation of the kings. You know, when the kings were coronated following David, you know, the Davidic Psalms, they would say this, but whenever the lineage was cut off, we find that this psalm then referred to the Messiah. And and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on the wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith unto, saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, meaning that his body would not see decay. He was in the grave for 3 days, you know, Friday night, Saturday, and the beginning of Sunday. He not see corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. So that's what we have as the declaration given to Isaiah. For unto you is born, you know, that the virgin shall conceive, and God with us. So we find that these are the promises given in this psalm about the birth of Christ. And there are, in the one Bible I have, has about 30 different things in the, I think it's in just in the book of Isaiah, that it relates to Jesus and who he is and his coming. So, anyhow, we find these things in place. God has fulfilled his promise, and he gave the promise in seemingly the worst of times to a king who was the worst of the worst, and he comes with a promise that there is a virgin shall conceive. And I'm sure Ahaz said, yeah, you're right. That's good. Sure, that's going to happen. But Ahaz was, well, he was a different character. So that's the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, not all of them, but just Isaiah's. So, Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our path, and we thank you for the promise that is extended to us and to all generations, that you, Lord, are the one who has saved us from our sin. You are the one who has called us to your kingdom. And, Lord, you speak to our hearts and minds that We want knowledge with God and the knowledge of God as we live our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.